election year. This means that we're hearing all kinds of promises, promises that every day will be a good one if a particular candidate is elected, and promises of doom and destruction if another candidate is elected. And in between, there's a whole host of other promises. In the past, some of the sillier campaign promises have included a pony for every American, possibly a variant on Herbert Hoover's famous promise to have a chicken in every pot. Or the promise to replace all of the asphalt in Aspen, Colorado with sod. Now, remarkably, the pony promise and the sod promise were not made by the same individual. I'm not quite sure, though, if there is a correlation between the sod promise and the pot promise, but we'll leave that one alone. After the election, there will be even more promises. Some of them will be fulfilled, and some of them won't. Consider the words of President Kennedy in 1961 when he said that the United States should land a man on the moon and return him to Earth by the end of the decade. And as we all know, on July 21st, 1961, Neil Armstrong stepped onto the Earth, and 3 days later, stepped onto the moon, excuse me, got this right, stepped onto the moon, and 3 days later was on Earth. But other promises have not played out so well. Consider Newt Gingrich's promise to have a colony on the moon by 2020, although technically there's still time for this one to be fulfilled. So if you've lived through enough elections, it's easy to get a bit jaded by all of these promises. We just tune them out, and we long to return to the post-election days when we only have to deal with car commercials that remarkably promise us success and happiness if we just buy a particular car. But there's a problem when promises get devalued this way. After all, a promise is a declaration that something definitely will take place. That's why broken promises are so difficult. Broken campaign promises are one thing, but broken promises by a spouse or a child are something quite different. Broken promises of this type can lead to deep pain, cynicism about life, or an inability to trust. As is often the case, our life experiences frequently shape our view of God and the promises that He makes. So today, we're going to consider God's promises, specifically the promise that He made to Abraham. And we're going to consider what God promises and what He does not promise to us. What I want us to walk away with today is this. Oh, hang on. I'll just use this one then. That's fine. Then this means I can get this off. Okay, so I'll just have a tail. Okay, so broken promises of this kind can lead to deep pain or cynicism, and as I said, the life experiences we have often shape how we think about God's promises. So what I want us to walk away today with is that God's promises are absolutely reliable. There is no possibility that His promises will not be completely fulfilled. Today's passage from Genesis 15 records the covenant that God made with Abraham. But it's clear that this is not a bilateral covenant in which God promises something and Abraham promised something else in return. Abraham is in a deep sleep, so it's pretty clear that God alone is the one promising and committing himself to the fulfillment of these promises. To understand what's going on here, we need to go back to Genesis 12, and actually we need to go back to Genesis 11, and before that, we need to go back to the garden. As I like to tell my students, it always goes back to the garden. In Genesis 2 and 3, we see the glorious plan that God had for humanity. And I'm going to just mention that I'm going to talk a lot about different passages today, so you can just listen along. I'll read everything, and you don't need to necessarily look them up. In Genesis 2 and 3, we see God's glorious plan for those who were created in his image, to bring about his life-giving dominion and exercise that to the ends of the world. When God rests on the seventh day, it's so that human beings created in his image can extend his work of creation throughout the earth. But despite having access to God's unmediated presence and having experienced more of God's goodness than any other human beings ever have, Adam and Eve chose to doubt God's goodness and to believe Satan's lie that God was somehow holding out on them. And this, my friends, is the problem that every human being faces, to equate the things that we don't have with the belief that somehow God is holding out on us, and then to bring in the belief that somehow God cannot really be trusted. Now we'll fast forward to Genesis 11, which records the sad account of the Tower of Babel. We won't read this today, but as you know, in this account, those who bore the image of God were not extending his good work throughout the rest of creation, but instead they were congregating together on the plain of Shinar, somewhere in Mesopotamia, to build a tower to the heavens and to make a name for themselves. In other words, they wanted to have religion on their own terms and for their own glory. Everything about this count directly defies God's good intentions for humanity as expressed in the garden. But God, in his great mercy, confuses their languages and scatters them, the very thing that they were trying to avoid, because humanity congregated together seeking its own glory would only destroy itself. This is the context, then, for Genesis 12, the first time that God articulates his promises to Abraham, or Abram at that point in the narrative. Notice the dramatic shift then between a focus on all of the world, all of humanity, and this one person, Abram. We don't know why he was chosen, but remarkably, he leaves a relatively sophisticated, technologically advanced area to the place that God will show him. And before he and his family set out, God makes an amazing set of promises to them. Listen to what God says to Abram, and I'll read this from Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. I will bless you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse whoever curses you. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Here we see God promising the childless Abram that he would make him into a great nation and a blessing to all peoples. This is the complete reversal of the sin and rejection of God at Babel. Implied here is that God would be with Abram in a very intimate way. This brings us to today's passage in Genesis 15. By this point in Genesis, God has reaffirmed his promise to Abram several times and has indicated the extensive boundaries of the land that he's also promised. But there's still one major problem. Abram and Sarai have no children. No children, no great nation. So Abraham concludes, as we read earlier, that Eliezer, his servant, will be his heir. Prior to this, he had concluded that Lot, his nephew, would be his heir. But Lot had his own plans and went his own way. So here we see that God makes it very clear that the heir promised to Abram will come from his own body. Then God takes Abram out to look at the stars and promises that his descendants will be more numerous than all the stars. And I just have to stop and say, I can't imagine what Abram would have seen without all the smog and light pollution that we have to deal with. The ceremony that John read earlier at the end of this passage may strike us as a bit strange, but it's clear that God alone acts and confirms his promises to Abram. But time goes on, and still no children. So Sarai comes up with the not-so-helpful suggestion that the heir will come from Abram's body and Hagar. But the birth of Ishmael represents one of the most profound threats to the promise. So God reaffirms, ratifies, and expands his covenant in Genesis 17 and adds the rite of circumcision, which we'll come back to. Once again, God promises that Abram's descendants will be countless. Significantly, the covenant is now called an eternal covenant. Part of the confirmation of the covenant involves changing names. So now Abram becomes Abraham, the father of many nations. Sarai becomes Sarah, the mother of many nations. But as of yet, no children. Finally, in Genesis 21, we get to the miraculous birth of Isaac, the first tangible fulfillment of the divine promises. But then it's all threatened again with the command to offer up Isaac in Genesis 21. Now, thankfully, this test reveals Abraham's amazing faithfulness. And God not only reaffirms the covenant, but he adds to it an oath. So what's going on here? I think that God wants to make a few things very clear. First, God alone promises. God alone initiates. It's not people trying to get to God on their own terms, but rather it is God promising and reaching in to humanity for his good purposes. Second, God alone fulfills his promises. Human effort came up with an unreliable nephew, an adopted servant, and a surrogate mother. But God brought forth life from an old man and a postmenopausal woman. God acted supernaturally to bring about the birth of Isaac to make this very clear. And I think this is how circumcision functions as a sign of God's covenant. In a very concrete way, God was showing that he alone brings about life and that he alone is sovereign over life. Now, I've taken some time to trace the promises given to Abraham because really they form the backbone of the Bible. Eventually, Abraham had many descendants, in fact, a whole nation. But as we move through the New Testament to the time of David, the focus shifts from many descendants to one descendant, David's son, indeed David's greater son. This is what Paul calls the singular seed in Galatians, the seed that is Jesus Christ. Thus, all along, all the promises to Abraham of descendants, of God's presence, of a holy space where God would dwell with his people, all come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Listen how the author of Hebrews, and you knew I'd get to Hebrews eventually, listen to how the author of Hebrews expresses this in Hebrews 6. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters into the sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has already entered on our behalf. Here we see that all that time that God was reaffirming his promise to Abraham, it actually wasn't for Abraham's benefit, but it was for the benefit of those who would come after him. God wanted then, and he still wants now, to make very clear the unchanging nature of his purpose, namely, to have a people for himself with whom he can dwell forever. Notice that it is impossible for God to lie, and notice also that Jesus has already gone to the place to which he is leading us. So I want to make this very clear. Over 4,000 years ago, God made a promise to a man named Abraham to create a people for himself and to give a space in which this people might dwell with their God. Over and over, the Bible faithfully records that God has been faithfully fulfilling this promise and that he is continuing today to faithfully fulfill this promise. So this brings us to a very important question. What exactly has God promised to us? Maybe we should start out with a few things that God has not promised. He has not promised that our lives would always be happy. He has not promised that our marriages would be easy or fulfilling. In fact, he hasn't even promised that we'd be married at all. He's not promised that our lives would be without pain or illness. And I want to make this very clear. I do not believe that God targets individuals to experience horrific events or suffering. But I do believe that we live in a world in which things are not the way they were intended to be. And yet, God is mysteriously and miraculously and sovereignly working out his good and redemptive purposes in and through us. And I believe that he uses his people as agents to fight the evil that stands opposed to every one of his good and redemptive purposes. So what then does God promise? God promises to be our God and to be with us. This is what we heard in Genesis 15. Do not be afraid. I am your shield, your very great reward. Or in the words of Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. And what else does God promise us? He promises that he will transform our very bodies, though now they may be racked with pain and illness, but he will transform them so that we will be like him, as we read in the passage from Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And finally, what else does God promise us? He promises us that things will not always be the way that they are right now. There will not always be pain and suffering and evil. This is why Jesus came, why he wept over Jerusalem, why he offered himself willingly on the cross, and why he was resurrected. This is why our hope is like an anchor that tethers us to Jesus, who is already in the sanctuary to which he is leading us. And think about the parallel. God called Abram to go to the place that God would show him and where God already was. Similarly, we are following Jesus to the place where Jesus already is and to which he is leading us. This is the promise that everything will be brought under control, Jesus's control, just as we read in Philippians 3. So campaign promises will continue to fly and astound us, perhaps, and new car ads will offer their own subtle but often impossible promises. But as we face pain and uncertainties, as we live in a world where things are not the way they should be, we cling to God's promises. And as I was preparing this message, I had a very strong sense that we need this word of encouragement right now. God promises that he is our God and we are his people, that he will never leave or forsake us, that we will dwell with him forever and ever. This is the anchor that binds our souls to our Lord Jesus Christ and holds us securely until we see him face to face. This promise, unlike anything else around us, this promise is utterly reliable and cannot be broken. May we be greatly encouraged. Amen and amen.